and who it is who can rejoice in these truths we are singing and confessing and reading from Scripture. And that is true. It is only for those who have called upon the name of the Lord, those God has, by His grace, brought to salvation. But I do extend that invitation that the Word of God extends while it is still today and before the return of our Lord, that if this does not yet apply to you, if you are not yet of the people of God, you can be this morning, this day, by the grace of God, to come to Him in repentance and faith. He will receive all who come to Him. That's what He says in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. Amen. That's good news for us this morning. Well, He is Lord, and He is risen. Psalm 2, we have to deal with that. He is returning the second time, not to bring salvation as He did the first time, but to bring judgment upon the world and to bring final deliverance to His people. And that day, as we spoke of last week, may be any day. So let us be wise and be ready for His return. Well, returning this morning to the Gospel of John, in our series through this wonderful gospel of God's Word, we're coming closer to the end. We left off in the middle of chapter 20 at the end of 2018, and we returned there. There's a chapter and a half left, that's it, in this gospel, but yet there's so much yet to see in our Lord and to hear from His voice, our Savior who was crucified for our sins and is now risen for our justification, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. And we finished last year by seeing John's account of the empty tomb. And in that, what did we see in John's gospel? We saw his own personal testimony of how he came to see and believe in the risen Christ. We also saw John's record of the first testimony, the first one to testify of the empty tomb. Who was that? Mary Magdalene. And then his record of Jesus' first appearance. Who did he first appear to as the risen Christ? Mary Magdalene. This woman Jesus had delivered from great bondage to sin and Satan. This woman who had come to repentance and faith in him as the Messiah, who'd given her life to follow him. This woman who loved him, who was there at the tomb, even in his death, wanted to love him and honor him. But a woman who, like us, was slow to understand and believe his word, believe his promise, the promise of resurrection. And last time we saw our Lord's tender mercies toward Mary Magdalene as he worked to assure her of his presence. Even after he's gone, she could be assured of his presence, and we can too. But then to reveal himself to her. And what was Mary's response? It's the response of every child of God. She worshiped him. She worshiped and obeyed his command. That's, of course, if we truly worship, we'll be obedient to his command. And as we continue now in John, we see at the risen Christ's appearances to his disciples before he ascends to the Father, these appearances are just beginning. And I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you to do some of your own research. It's great to do that with the wealth of information we have on the internet. You've got to be careful. You've got to be discerning. But there's so much out there that we can benefit from in studying God's Word. And I want to encourage you to do your own research on putting together the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the accounts of the resurrection and the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. You know, each gospel has its own focus, its own purpose, and includes different things. And some of critics come, oh, well, that's, you know, they contradict each other. They don't contradict each other, they complement each other. You put them together and you get the full story of his work and what happened, when it happened. Over the last few weeks, I've looked up dozens of resources in this, and it's helped me to put these things together in my own understanding. And if you look on the back of the sermon outline, I've included two of the more concise resources I found. There are much more thorough and detailed resources. I've also given you the websites where I found those resources that give a lot more explanation of that. And I apologize when I transferred them over, the clarity wasn't real great. But I want to include that, first of all, a timeline from Answers in Genesis to kind of put together when and where Jesus appeared between his resurrection and his ascension, even on this day of his resurrection. And then at the bottom there is a map from a good online resource full of wonderful resources called CCEL. I think that stands for Christian Classics Ethereal Library. That's right. But to give you a sense, I included that because when you see that, it gives you a sense of how broad these appearances of Christ were. Now, there's numbers all over that map. If you go to that resource, you'll see where each number is explained of when and how he appeared to his people. And I included that because we need to see how, you know, in the resurrection of Jesus, because of all the critics of that out there throughout church history, we're not talking about, you know, a couple of limited, obscure appearances to a very small group. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ in bodily form, in a bodily resurrection. And not just in one place, but in many places he appeared. And on the day of resurrection itself, the very day of resurrection, there were five different appearances of the Lord. One of them, Luke gives an extended description of in Luke 24, was to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That happened that very day, Luke says, the day of his resurrection. He came alongside two disciples as they were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and he talked with them about why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory, and how Christ is spoken of all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And then as they reached Emmaus and he ate with them, what do we read in Luke? That their eyes were opened and they realized who he was. They recognized him. And after that, they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the others. So on this very day of resurrection, there are those who have heard that the tomb was empty. There are those who have actually seen the empty tomb. And then we have some who have actually seen him. Mary Magdalene. First, and then the other women. And at some point in there, he appeared to Simon Peter. And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, one named Cleopas or Clopas, the other one not identified. And now we come to John 20, verse 19. It's the evening of the same day, and there's one more appearance that Jesus has to make that day. Point number one in our outline, Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. Experience his peace. Experience his peace. Look at verse 19 of our text. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And we need to carefully examine what John says here. Remember, John is an eyewitness of this. He was there in that room that evening. And there's a reason he makes a point of saying that the doors were shut, so that we might see how our Lord, in his glorified body, comes into that place in a unique way. The doors were shut. And yet he comes into the room. He didn't open the door. Now, when he says the doors were shut, we can assume, as many translations translate this, that the doors were locked. As John says, they were shut for fear of the Jews. Now, if you're going to shut something because you're afraid of someone, you don't just shut the door so that if they want to get in, they just kind of push on it, or, you know, if there's a doorknob, turn the doorknob and walk in. No, that's not very effective. You're going to lock it. If you're afraid of something, you're going to try to lock it out. So in the evening, on the day of the resurrection, these disciples are gathered and they're startled by the sudden appearance of Jesus in their midst with the doors shut, the doors locked. Now, it's true what John says at the end of verse 20, that they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But we know from the other gospel accounts that their initial, their first reaction wasn't gladness, but fear. Luke's account of this appearance of Jesus in their midst says that when he suddenly appeared, they were startled and frightened. That's certainly understandable. It's not every day you see someone put to death, their body buried, and then a few days later appear to you alive, standing in front of you. Would you be startled and frightened? Yeah, I think so. And when Jesus appears, he greets them with a greeting. And he uses this greeting, you see in the text here, three times in this passage before us. Twice in this appearance that evening, and then once more a week later when he appears to them when Thomas is with them. He says this greeting, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." He continues to extend that greeting to us as his disciples. Peace be with you. But in this setting, it's a very unsettling experience. Peace is something they certainly need Jesus to give them. And this peace Jesus brings them should be expected as we understand who he is and why he came and what he accomplished on the cross. Do you remember the night before his crucifixion there in the upper room with his disciples? He had told them in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you." This is after he's already told them, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised, I'm going to leave you. You can't follow me, I'm going to leave you." He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives." This isn't a worldly peace, a fleshly peace. This is something only Christ can give us. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then you remember at the end of John 16, he said this to them, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But take courage. Take heart. I have overcome the world. So peace. Have my peace. And now here in his first post-resurrection appearance to them as a group, minus Thomas, the first thing he says to them, the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you." Peace is part of our inheritance, that inheritance John read about earlier from 1 Peter, our inheritance as believers in Christ. And it's our inheritance because of his resurrection. His peace is ours now. Remember, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Because he has accomplished our salvation on the cross, and he has risen from the dead, and he now reigns from heaven. It's something that through prayer we can experience as Christians. It's something that through believing his word, reading and believing his word, his promise, we can experience. It's something by the power of his Holy Spirit within us that we can experience every day, no matter what's going on in our lives, as we seek the Lord. This peace needs to control our spirits. As one has put it, this peace is the Lord's resurrection gift to us. Isn't that a beautiful way of thinking of it? It's his resurrection gift to us. Peace be with you. And this peace can be ours because his death and resurrection has changed everything. Notice how John emphasizes the day this happened. Look in verse 19. "So when it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week." He goes to an extent here to emphasize the day this happened. Now again, he places this in the text for a reason. He's emphasizing that it's the first day of the week. And I think that's true, and this is being emphasized by John, because from this point on, we see the disciples of Jesus Christ, the people of God, gathering together for worship on the first day of the week. Something new has happened from the old. Something transformative has happened. What's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Guess what day that happened? The first day of the week. The day of Pentecost happened on the Sunday, the first day of the week. Later in Acts, in the ministry of Paul, we see the church gathering to break bread, communion, and for the preaching of the word on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's telling the Corinthian church to set aside their offerings, he says to do it on the first day of the week. He says on the first day of every week. And it's on this day that John, in Revelation 1, on the island of Patmos, he says, is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it's then he's given that great vision of the glorified Christ in the midst of his churches. The first day of the week, the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection, because his resurrection has changed everything for us. And John emphasizes here that it's on this day that the Lord first appeared to his gathered disciples. And this is important because, again, it signifies a shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. How the old covenant Sabbath, which pointed to Christ, which is fulfilled in Christ, and his people now celebrate. So as this article I included in today's bulletin, as people now celebrate this rest we have in Christ as we gather together on the first day of the week, on Sunday instead of Saturday. Why? Because the Messiah has risen and makes all things new. It's a new week. It's a new week. And Jesus assures his disciples that he has indeed risen, that they weren't seeing a hallucination. They weren't seeing a ghost. In fact, Luke testifies that when they first see him, they kind of thought, was this a ghost? No, no. He assures them that he has bodily risen from the dead, just as he said he would, by showing them both his hands and his side. Remember where the nails went through, where the spear pierced his side? And having done that, John says, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They knew it was him. He shows them these wounds. Now think about this. These wounds, which are still visible on his resurrected, glorified body. Some of us might think, well, if his body has been resurrected, if it's been glorified, then those wounds just sort of like disappear, you know, no prints. No, that's not what we see, is it? We see these wounds still visible. We have no reason to doubt that they still exist on his resurrected body. And one day, we will see him. We will see those wounds. We sing this in the hymn, "Crown him with many crowns, rich wounds yet visible above in heaven, in beauty glorified." My kid said I didn't sing last week in the sermon, so I had to sing somewhere. So we can know that this is his physical body, the same body that had hung on the cross for our sins, the same body that had been buried in the tomb. There's some glorious differences, but it's the same body. Our Lord is making it clear that he is alive. He is risen. And it's a bodily, physical resurrection. And by faith in him, then, we can know his peace. Secondly, we see how Jesus sends us on a mission. Jesus sends us on a mission. Go, Christian, go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's read of this, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, what our Lord says here to his disciples certainly raises some questions. One of them being, if Jesus is giving the Holy Spirit to the disciples here, the day of resurrection, what then is going on the day of Pentecost, several weeks later in Acts 2? Why will Jesus tell them in Acts 1 to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit's coming if he has already come? And then there are questions surrounding this promise of them forgiving and retaining sins. What is that all about? Well, to answer these questions, we of course need to carefully observe what the Scriptures tell us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon God's people for different purposes. We need to distinguish between those purposes. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the filling of the Spirit. There's the Spirit sealing believers in Christ. The Spirit indwelling believers, gifting us, leading us, and many other ministries. And in Scripture, there is the promise of the Spirit at many points in Scripture. And there's the actual coming of the Spirit. In fact, and I think this seems to be a key observation and understanding this here, we're not told at this point, we're not told that the Holy Spirit did anything. We're told what Jesus said, and what Jesus did, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he talks about what? He talks about what their mission will be and where the power of that mission and where the power of their mission will come from. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, along with others, says that what happened here was Jesus giving a symbolic promise of the coming power of the Holy Spirit that would be fulfilled at Pentecost. That he was speaking to them of what to expect at Pentecost, how they were going to accomplish this mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit is actually sent and received. That's when the disciples' mission and the work of the Holy Spirit come together. And however you might understand this here in John 20, what's clear is that Jesus is making a connection between those two things. Their mission connected with the work of the Holy Spirit in them and through them. They needed to remember this. They needed to anticipate this. This is not something they could do in their own strength, in their own power. But he was going to provide what they needed. Jesus tells them in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Let's think about that amazing statement. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Just as Jesus was sent into a sin-darkened world, a world held in bondage, in order to set captives free. This is what Isaiah prophesied. This is what Jesus said he was doing, setting captives free. So his disciples are sent with the same message. We are to go into the world with the gospel, doing the same work that Jesus was sent to do. One way the Apostle Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 5 is when he says believers in Christ are what? Ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ. As Jesus went, so we are to go. As he was empowered by the Spirit, what do you think you need to be? You think you can just go out in your own strength? No. As Jesus was empowered by the Spirit, so we are empowered by the Spirit. As he preached the gospel of the kingdom, so we preach the gospel of the kingdom. The message is the same. Now, of course, there is a uniqueness to the person and office of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God himself. He alone is the cornerstone. No one else. Everything rests upon him. And his disciples, there's a unique dimension to the authority he gave to his apostles as they laid the foundation of the church, and we build on that foundation. And they completed the inspired scriptures, which is then where our authority lies, in the scriptures. And so we as his disciples still today are to go into the world as he went into the world. We're to be in the world and not of it, just as he was in the world and not of it. We talked about that back in John 16. And we are to go in the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus experienced and which he then gave to his people to empower us, proclaiming the same good news of the saving grace of God for sinners, sinners like me, sinners like you. The forgiveness of sins. Isn't that good news? The forgiveness of sins to all who repent and trust in Christ. And to proclaim no forgiveness of sins to all who do not repent and trust in Christ. See, Christ came into this world to deal with the issue of sin. And he did so in his death and resurrection. And that forgiveness of sins in Christ is now to be proclaimed to who? To all nations. To all people everywhere. No discrimination, no favoritism. Proclaim it to all nations. And he proclaims it to all nations through whom? Through us. Through his church. Through his people. Luke records how the Lord later, before his ascension, will open their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he'll say to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that," here's our mission, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." There, here's the empowerment, the Holy Spirit. "But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The pouring out of the Holy Spirit beginning at Pentecost. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed all over the world, including right here in northern Michigan. This mission, this great commission, continues today. Jesus sending out his church to do what he did in preaching the gospel of his kingdom. How does one enter into his kingdom? Remember John chapter 3. Keep putting together the gospel of John that we've been studying for the last couple of years. John chapter 3, how does one enter the kingdom of God? By the grace of God in the new birth, being born again by the Holy Spirit, and then responding in repentance and faith in Christ. We come into the kingdom of God. We're to preach the gospel of his kingdom, just as Jesus did, but guess what? Jesus said, "You're going to do even greater things than I did." Remember that? That's kind of an astounding statement. How is that? Because guess what? The church is now proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom on a wider scale than Jesus ever did. And he's doing it through us. It's actually his work through us. But we're now going to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. But here's the truth. Here's the good news. There's hope. There's hope for anyone. Hope in the forgiveness of sins. Hope in him who was crucified in the place of sinners. Did we lose this? Okay. These batteries. All right, let's go to this one. All right, here we go. Hope in the one who rose again to give new life to all who will turn from their sin and put their trust in him. To all who will forsake going their own way. That's what we do in ourselves, in our own sin. We go our own way, which is a way of pride. I know what's best for me. It's a way of self-righteousness. I'll trust myself. I'm better than those people. It's a way of justifying ourselves. But what does the Bible say about that way? It's a way of death. It's a way of death. And to turn from going our own way, to trust and follow Christ alone, that truly is good news. And for all who come to God, come to the Father through Christ alone, he is always faithful. He is always just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I say that to you this morning. I speak this to my own heart this morning. I promise you this forgiveness. Who are you, Pastor Jeff, to promise someone this forgiveness? Well, I promise it to you only by the authority of the Word of God. the authority of Jesus Christ. This is his promise to his disciples, to go out in his spirit with the gospel. If you forgive the sins of any, Jesus says, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Do you realize, Christian, if you have given people the biblical gospel, you have done this. This promise is fulfilled in your witness of Christ and his kingdom. Now, let's be careful. This does not mean, okay, that we or anyone are given authority in ourselves to go around in our own judgment and say, I want your sins to be forgiven, so your sins are forgiven. I don't want your sins to be forgiven, so sorry, your sins aren't forgiven. That's not what this means. What Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit will empower us to declare what the Bible, the Scriptures, have already declared. And we're the mouthpiece of this message. And so as we declare it, we're going with the authority of Jesus Christ. That if someone will turn from their sin and seek the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, that forgiveness will be theirs. But if they reject the gospel, if they do not follow Jesus Christ, that forgiveness is not theirs. Don't give assurance where there is no assurance by the word of God. Be careful. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been empowered to declare this forgiveness of sins to people when they repent and follow Christ. We've been given the authority to say, by the promise of God, guess what? Your sins are forgiven. We can tell them that. We can declare that. And I'm declaring that this morning, in fact, to everybody here. But be warned, there's a flip side that Jesus gives to this here, to this forgiveness. That if someone refuses to repent and follow Christ, if they continue to follow in the way they're living and what they're trusting in outside of Christ alone, we can declare, we have the authority to declare that their sins are not forgiven. Into verse 23, if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained or seized or held fast or kept on a person's account before God. That person remains under his just condemnation of their sins. They have not been delivered. And we can declare this sobering reality by the authority of Jesus Christ and his word. If someone refuses to believe or they merely profess to believe, but their lives show no biblical evidence of change, that we're authorized to say, you haven't been or you haven't yet been forgiven of your sins. And if you do not turn and come to Christ and follow him, you will remain in that condition. And plead with them, as Paul says, urge them, be reconciled to God. For he who knew no sin, right, became sin for us. That in him, in Christ, we can become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God today. Earlier this morning, I was preaching out at St. Peter Lutheran on the words of Peter in Acts 10. Remember when God was at work in Cornelius, God was at work in Peter and brought Peter to Cornelius and his family and friends to preach the gospel to them, a bunch of who? Gentiles, right? And God had to work in Peter's heart to break down those prejudices and barriers of legalism. And as Peter spoke the gospel to them, just as we're still called to do today, he brought the authority of God's word, the Apostle Peter, and he testified of Jesus Christ. He said this, the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead, Jesus Christ, of him all the prophets bear witness, listen to this, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Do you see what that is? That's a demonstration of the fulfillment of John 20:23. Jesus' disciples going forth and declaring forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name on the authority of his word. And we have the same authority. Every believer in Christ is given the authority to declare what the Scriptures declare. that if people will turn from their sin and trust in Christ, they're forgiven. If they do not, they are not forgiven. That's not our opinion. That's not our personal judgment, no. It's the gracious promise and merciful invitation of our Lord, as well as his merciful warning. And then we see in the text, as John goes on with this account of the appearances of Christ, how Jesus graciously reveals himself to a doubter. And so the call here is know the blessing of trusting his word. Verse 24, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So look at what happens here. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. This is astounding, I think. Here's Thomas, one of the 12, who knows the other disciples, the other 10, intimately. They've lived together. They've ministered together. They've sat under the teaching and ministry of Jesus together. But when they tell him, all of them together tell Thomas that they've seen the Lord, he will not believe them. He doesn't trust their word. And yet, this doubting that Thomas expresses is something that many throughout history have identified with concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some have observed here how Thomas only wanted to be sure that the historical Jesus and the risen Jesus were the same person. Many are still searching for that assurance today. And when Thomas is later convinced and comes to worship him, he serves as a testimony of God's grace, even to doubting skeptics like Thomas. Look again at how strongly Thomas voiced his skepticism. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, unless I put my finger to the place of the nails, unless I put my hand to the side, I will not believe. When later Jesus appears, he's going to rebuke Thomas for his faithlessness. Thomas deliberately chose to reject the faithful witness of the other disciples. They're all standing there. They're all saying, we've seen him. We were together. This isn't just one person. This is us together telling you, Thomas, what we saw, what we heard, what he said to us. But Thomas still rejected the evidence. And here's now where we see the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus. Verse 26 now. After 8 days, his disciples, think of this, he waited a week. Think of what's going on with Thomas during this time, with even the other disciples and processing Thomas's doubting. But after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, again, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. How gracious. He comes and reveals himself to Thomas, though he didn't have to. Thomas didn't deserve this in his sinful doubting. But he offers Thomas exactly what Thomas asked for. He invites Thomas to do what he said he had to do, to believe. But notice here that the offer, the invitation to do this seems to be enough. There's no statement here by John, who again is an eyewitness of this, that Thomas actually did or needed to do what he said he had to do to believe. Instead, it's just Jesus' words. It's just this revelation of Christ before him. And in his heart, he realizes immediately how foolish and stubborn and wrong he had been. And he confesses that. How does he confess that? With this now humbled, broken, Christ-exalting
confession. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." Thomas not only believes that Jesus, the same Jesus, is alive, he believes that he is Lord and God. As we've seen throughout John, and those who truly believe in Christ, they do what? What's their response? Time after time, they worship him. They give worship to him, worship that's only to go to God alone, because he is God. He worships him, and as we know with Thomas, Thomas goes on to follow Jesus, even unto death. And Jesus uses this opportunity to look down through the centuries beyond the disciples before him and speaks a blessing. He speaks a blessing upon those who do not see him revealed in the flesh before him, not yet, Christian, but still believe, who trust his word, who hope in his promise. Think about this. Believers in Christ, this means we are a blessed people. This blessing is spoken upon us this morning. Because our Lord has risen, he's been gracious to us. He's revealed himself in our hearts. He's revealed himself to us through his word and by his spirit. And though we have not yet seen him, Peter says, we believe in him. We love him. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, and greatly rejoice, just as the disciples did, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you know this blessing today? You can. Last point. Because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe and know true life in his name. Here we come to the purpose statement of the whole Gospel of John. He says in verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. At the end of chapter 21, John's going to say there are many other things Jesus did. And if they were written in detail, he says, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain all the books that would have to be written. But John says here, here's the things I've written. I've chosen to written them by the inspiration of the Spirit. They've been included. Verse 31, why? These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's no other. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What a wonderful invitation. Can you remember the first day, if you're a Christian here this morning, can you remember the first day you realized your eyes were open and you realized the wonders of Christ and his invitation to receive him, to believe that he is the only Savior and you put your trust in him? Can you remember the joy of your salvation? Well, the Spirit wants to keep renewing that joy of your salvation. Let's do that as we think about this verse. This is an invitation that goes out to everyone who hears this gospel taught and preached. Everyone who takes the book, the Bible, for themselves and reads this gospel for themselves, if you believe what John has said, what John has written, then understand his purpose. The purpose is that by believing what he's written, you may have life. The life that only comes through Jesus Christ, only comes through his name, in his name. In trusting yourself to who he is and what he has done for you. That's the good news of the gospel. God has made himself known in the person of his Son. God has kept his promise from way back in Genesis 3, after we first fell into sin in Adam. God's kept his promise to send the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer for sinners. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the only Savior for all people. Is that what the Samaritans declared back in John 4 when they came to hear Jesus and receive him for themselves? They said, he indeed is the Savior of the world. We've seen throughout John how Jesus alone is the bread of life. No other place you're going to find the bread of life, only in Jesus Christ. He alone is the light of the world, the door of God's sheep. He alone is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the resurrection and the life. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No other way to the Father. He alone is the true vine by which we can be his fruitful people. Jesus Christ alone. As John later writes in his first epistle, the world, this present world, this fallen world, and its desires are passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Do you want a life that will last? Do you want to live your one life? You get one life on this earth. You want to live your one life for things that are going to endure, not pass away? Well, back in John 6, after Jesus talked about not working for, not living for food that perishes, but for what will endure to eternal life that he would give them. After he said that, let's look at what the crowds asked him. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? The world's still asking that question. They're trying to answer it from all these other ways other than the scriptures, but they're still asking that question. What do we do to do the will of God? What did Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Father, we are so blessed to have this eyewitness account of your Son, the Savior. Father, we pray that you would cause our eyes to see him through the truth of your word this morning, that we would be able to hear his voice and obey his will, which is your will, Father. I pray that you would draw those who do not yet know him to see him and worship him. As the man testified in John 9, once I was blind, but now I see. And he worshiped. Pray that they would come to see him and worship him like Thomas did. Only in a more blessed way than Thomas did, because they believe your word and your promise. And Father, I want to just ask you that you would encourage all of us who do believe in your Son, to encourage us in the calling of this text, to go into the world with your gospel, by which, Father, we can declare the great hope of repentance and forgiveness of sins, of life in his name. As well, Father, is the great warning of the condemnation of sins to those who do not repent and follow your Son. But Father, would you humble us by your grace, the grace you have shown us? Would you empower us by your Holy Spirit that this week, Father, we might be your faithful and genuine witnesses of your peace? We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus, who is our peace. Amen. Amen.